The church, it's one of the foundations of New Testament Christianity. In this message, learn the importance of going back to church.
Would you take your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles this morning as you're seated, 1 Timothy chapter 3 in your Bibles today. We're in a study in Romans normally. We're in Romans chapter 9, but today is National Back to Church Sunday, and so thankful to see so many of you this morning. And I just wanted to talk a little bit about the church, the foundation this morning, and we're going to take our text this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 3. So I'm pumped that you are here. Today, I'm pumped and thankful for a great ladies' retreat this weekend, and heard so many great things. So the thing that I heard that I was surprised about the most was the mud pit and the number of you that enjoyed that. And so it was like a free facial and or something. I don't know, but Debbie sent me some pictures, and I'm like, praise the Lord for the ladies of Canyon Ridge, that we don't have to go to some craft fair to be together in Jesus. All right. How many of you ladies like crafts? You're fine if you do. Jesus likes you. How many of you like crafts? Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's like, how many of you ladies, you're like your pastor, that literally it's not as bad as the Catholic idea of purgatory, but it would be close if you had to do crafts all day. Is there anybody, any of you like that? All right. Some of the men are raising their hands too. Yeah, I like that. I just, that's not my thing. And so I appreciate those of you that had a great time. And it's a joy this morning to have John and Brenda Waterloo and Brother John's mother. Would you guys stand for us this morning, Canyon Ridge? Would you welcome the Waterloos today? Brother John will be preaching tonight at 5 o'clock, and I can't encourage you enough to come. I said this morning. I said in the 8:30 service, I'll say it when he's here because I'm not a coward. One of my top five preachers that I love to listen to is Brenda Waterloo. No, I'm teasing, is Pastor John, and he just does great, and I'm so thankful that he'll be here tonight. And normally I would have him preach this morning, but I've been gone the whole month of August and just really felt led of the Lord to preach today, and so thankful for you guys being here. Thank you for that, and being away from your church. But, you know, when you're from the middle of nowhere, Oklahoma, coming to San Diego's a win, and so it's just a win, and Pastor John was raised here in San Diego, and so this is kind of like coming back home. And he's trying to ask, he's been asking God to let him come back to San Diego. And I've been telling him, you come to San Diego, you'll be the pastor. And listen, I'll just watch. I'll be like any other staff member at Canyon Ridge. I'll do nothing. And so I'm teasing 100%, 100%. Those guys work really hard. And just super thankful that you are here today, and praise the Lord for it. Our text this morning, 1 Timothy, is an awesome passage of scripture, and I want to take a minute just to kind of read it, and then we'll jump into the message. Verse number 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly." Hoping to come unto thee shortly. The Apostle Paul obviously wanted to come and see Timothy. Timothy is in the city of Ephesus, which is a massive city in that day, in that time, in that era. And he is the pastor of the church, which is what we call the church at Ephesus. He's the what you might call the senior pastor, would be a terminology that would be familiar in our culture with where Timothy's position in the church. And Paul says, I want to come to you shortly. Turn me down just a tad bit. Paul says, I want to come to you shortly. Timothy was a teenager in the city of Lystra. I think it's Acts chapter 16 that you could read about this. And a sister city of Lystra was Iconium, two cities. And Timothy was so highly thought of as a 15 to 17-year-old kid that the men of Lystra recommended Timothy, the men from the church at Lystra, recommended Timothy to be a part of Paul's missionary endeavors and Paul's missionary team. And he was, Timothy, as a 15 to 17-year-old kid, a part of Paul's missionary team for probably, we believe, probably around a couple of decades, somewhere around 35 to 37 years old. He was with the Apostle Paul in ministry, serving alongside him, and Paul loved him dearly. Now, I always appreciated it, and intellectually I understood it, but the emotional implications of that I'd never really grasped until really probably this week. I was talking this week to Leo Swihart. Leo just graduated high school, and he's in Columbia serving with Chesley Howell, who Leo grew up in our church, and then Chesley was a member of our church for 12 years, and Chesley's in Columbia, and I talked to Leo on Tuesday and texted him on Wednesday and talked to him on Thursday or Friday. We've had some great conversations, and then I talked to Chesley yesterday, and as I got off the phone with Chesley, honestly, just my heart's desire was to be in Columbia and to put my arm around him and to pray with him and to pray for him and to encourage him and to help him and to minister with him and just maybe do some fun things like go to Guatapé, that giant rock in Colombia, and climb it, and then swim in the lake, the Guatapé Lake right there, and just to visit and fellowship and encourage him and to be encouraged. I get the idea that's the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. That's the desire that Paul has, is just to be with a young man or a younger man that he is invested in and loves, so that Paul could be encouraged and so that Timothy could be encouraged. And then our text will be verse 15. We'll come back to it, but let me read it. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. We'll come back and explain that. Verse number 16, without controversy, and without controversy, meaning this, it's not open for debate. There are some things that are debatable, but what I'm about to say, here's what Paul's saying. This is without controversy. Or in other words, we might say it this way. Nobody in their right mind would debate what I'm about to say. And these are the inspired words of God, so we're just going to go with that there's no debate on this. And here's what he says, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. Well, what does that mean? It means there's some things about God that we just will not know. It's a great mystery. It's a mystery that, in truth, we're never going to find everything out about God. Now, for some folks, that's a real, like, I want to know everything about God. Well, dear brother or sister, I mean, no disregard and no unkindness in this statement. If you knew everything about God, then you would be God. There are things about God that we will never know. Well, we'll learn about them in heaven. No, there'll be things about God we will never know. It is a great, the word great, magos, it's a great mystery. It's the word mystery, the idea of it is hidden behind a veil. It's this, magos, where we get the word mega. We could say this, it's a mega mystery who God is. Well, what does he mean in particular? Well, God was manifest in the flesh. Oh, that's a mystery. You mean the God that created the universe that was around before time began? That there's never been a time when he was not? Before we could even use the phrase time, God was. He's always been, he is, and he always will be. Let's just be honest. That is beyond the comprehension of mankind. We can say that, we can say like I get it that God was here before time began, and we do, but we don't really have the full grasp of that, but we do understand this by faith. Great is the mystery of godliness. What does it mean? He was manifest in the flesh, came as a human being, lived on this earth. He was justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received him into glory. He was manifest in the flesh, and he was hung on a cross, and he was crucified. Here's what 16 means. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. How? By the Spirit of God. He was justified. He was made perfect by, just as if, as Billy Graham once said, just as if he'd never sinned. He was restored to his original relationship, which is what justified means. He was restored to his original relationship with God by the Spirit. He was justified in the Spirit post-resurrection or after the resurrection. He was seen of angels. Angels saw him. He preached unto Gentiles, non-Jews. He was believed up in the world. His brother, we started a new series on Sunday night called Functional Faith, a verse-by-verse study through the book of James. James was the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, did not believe in Jesus before the resurrection. He was a, we might say it this way, he was a Christ denier. But when Jesus met James after the resurrection, James put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and he was believed on in the world. People believed in him that didn't believe before. Matter of fact, the book of Acts says that priests and Pharisees believed on Christ, men who pushed for Christ to be crucified. After the resurrection, they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He was believed on in the world, and today he is in heaven ruling and reigning on the earth. Verse number 16. Well, our text is 15. And we're not going to talk about 16 any more than we already have. So if you wanted more on 16, you can review all the way back to 2014 on our podcast or on our sermon page, and we dealt with that in depth in 2014. And I will tell you, it is the same preacher, just a different voice, less gravelly. Sound a little bit younger. Verse number 15, but if I tarry long, if I don't come to you as quick as I want to, Timothy, verse 15, I want you to know. Now, if your Bible doesn't say that, neither does mine. I'm just giving commentary or helping you understand it. That thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. I want you to know how you're to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Vince Lombardi, the Hall of Fame football coach for the Green Bay Packers, was notorious for his emphasis on the fundamentals of football. His teams won championships because they could block, they could tackle, they could execute their offense, their defense, and their special teams better than anyone else. It is said that Vince Lombardi, as training camp would start, would at some point early on in training camp, if not the first thing in the organized training camp, would sit everybody down in an auditorium, maybe something similar to this, and everybody would be seated, and Coach Lombardi would walk out onto the stage, if you will, holding a football, and the first words out of his mouth, we are told by on many of the training camps, would have been these words as he held the football: "Gentlemen, this is a football." He wanted everybody on his team to understand what they were doing. Then so he pointed them back to this fundamental reality that they are football players. John Wooden, one of my heroes, is the legendary coach of the UCLA Bruins. His team won 10 national championships in 12 seasons. And he would start every season by gathering his team in a meeting room, and he would have a pair of socks and a pair of those Converse Chuck Taylors, and everybody on the team would sit down, and Coach Wooden would teach them how to put on a pair of socks and how to put on a pair of shoes. And if you didn't want to follow Coach Wooden's method for putting on socks and shoes, you didn't have to. You just didn't get to play for Coach Wooden. He wanted you to do it the right way every single time, focusing on the fundamentals of basketball and starting with keeping your feet free from blisters, the fundamentals. Well, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and I would submit to you that like coaches Lombardi and Wooden, we need to be reminded of some foundational truths of the faith. There are things that we maybe know that we need to be reminded of. There is and I'm not saying this in a negative way, but there is a movement among some churches today to sponsor a bewildering variety of highly specialized ministries, everything from racetrack evangelism to art shows, and I'm not against either one of those, but that becomes the focus and the intention and the thought. The reason our church exists is for NASCAR evangelism or IndyCar evangelism or art show evangelism, and we get super specific, and there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, but it can become distracting to our calling. People can get lost in the superficial. People can get lost in the minutiae of ministry. If we're not careful, folks can get lost in their ministry. My whole life is about children's ministry. My whole life is about music ministry. My whole life is about preaching. My whole life is about my family. And we can get lost in those things. And Paul is helping the church in Ephesus, and Paul is helping us through the inspiration of the Spirit to come back to the essential truths of what God intends for us as believers. Now, Paul, the first three chapters of Timothy, point in a positive instruction, point people to biblical Christian living, chapters 1, 2, and 3. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 give negative warnings about disobedience and, if you will, and a casual view of living for Christ. Well, 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 16 mark a turning point in the scripture. And turning points, what we may call parenthetical points or hinge points, are extremely valuable in scripture because they convey a transitional idea that needs to be clear in our life. And so verse number 14 gives us some background. Paul wants to come. Verse number 15, which we'll talk about, gives us the mission of the church. And then verse number 16 is the heart of the message, which we discussed. And our attention today will be drawn to verse number 15. And in it, we see this. But if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. And I want you to key in on this prepositional phrase. In the house of God. You see that right there? In the house of God. I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. I want you to notice firstly this morning, the church belongs to God. The church belongs to God. The church, Greek word ekklesia, a called out assembly, the people who are called out to follow Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, I want you to know how to behave yourself in the house of God. The word house helps us to understand that the members of the church who are saved are members of the family of God, the house of God. The word house means household or family or those who live under the same roof. We see that in this text. Look with me, if you will, in 1 Timothy 3, verse number 4, where the Bible says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Verse number 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? He's obviously not talking about the physical structure of his house. I hope you don't go home today, and if your house isn't the right temperature, you take out a paddle and start spanking the back of your house. That'd be weird. Your neighbors should call for a wellness check on you if you're trying to rule your physical house. He's obviously talking about the family here. Look at verse number 12. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. There's a responsibility for spiritual leadership to be involved in your family. Men, can I get an amen? To be involved in your family, to love your family, and to lead your family. It is your responsibility. God does not call men who fail to lead their families. That is not the calling of God. God expects every man in this room to be the spiritual leader in their home. Every man in this room. It's not only a desire of God, it's an expectation that if you don't do, one of these days you'll stand before God as he judges you for your failure to lead. Well, Pastor, I'm tired after a long day's work. I get it. I am too. We're tired. Well, what do? You still have to lead by the grace of God and in the power of God, not in our own abilities, but we still have to lead. And that's what God has called us to do. And that's who God calls to lead. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, and verse number 12, the family. When I was a kid, there were more than a few times that I probably disobeyed my parents. And more than a few, meaning probably three or four times I did. Every time, you know. That was supposed to be funny, you're not with it, or I'm not with it, one of the two. But I can remember more than a few times my mom or my dad, either one, saying something similar to this to me. If I failed to be obedient, or any of you have teenagers, and there's just days they're exceptionally sarcastic. Any of you have teenagers, and there's just a few days when they're not exceptionally sarcastic. How many of you know what I'm talking about there? That's probably a few days. That's how it was for me. And there were times when my mom or my dad would look at me and they would say this, "We don't do that in this house. We don't say that in this house." It was very, very clear that if I wanted to keep doing that, I couldn't do it as a part of the family. Now, one time, I do remember a day where I was really feeling my oats and like, I can handle this. So I said, "Mom, come with me." And we went outside and I said what I had just gotten in trouble for saying because I wasn't in the house anymore. And I learned very quickly that the word house did not mean house. I still have the scars to prove it. She only had to do a year for it. So she was happy. In this house, the idea of the word house here is obviously the idea of a family, of being together. The church, verse number 15, is the house of God. And Paul says this, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Because the church is the house of God, there are some behavioral patterns that you must and must not do. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility to conduct myself, listen to me, in a heavenly mindset. That's why you can't come to church and act like a fool, because the church is the Lord's. That's why we don't come to church and gossip. That's why we don't come to church and show preference one to another. Yes, I loved it. Oh, I loved it. Orpha, I love your son. And to see Isaac up here singing with kids. And this is so funny. I don't know if you can see it where you were. They were singing. And one of the things about special needs kids is they don't always have a filter. Now, if you don't work with special needs kids, you don't understand that. But they will tell you what's on their mind because they think you have a right and responsibility to know it. If you work with special needs kids, can I get an amen from that? Like, they would just say anything. And the kids were singing, and whatever happened to Isaac, I don't know. But he turned around, and he looked at all of them, and he goes, "Shh." I was trying to get his attention and go, "Bro, no, we want you to sing. We want you to sing." But somebody say, "Pastor, how do you feel about that?" Man, I feel so good that we're teaching our children in our local New Testament church to be comfortable with special needs children because they were created by God and they are special and precious in His sight. And if you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. I want to show love to special needs kids. I love them and I love that. And by the way, I love a church that gets excited about stuff like that. So you can't come to church going, "I don't think that my kids should mix with that." Well, then your kids are jerks and so are you. By the way, if you come to me and have a problem with it, it'll be a very short conversation. And I'll tell you how to take the first right out of our parking lot and not freaking come back. He said, "I can't believe you said that." I said it with one of my mentors here. I'll say it with my mama here too. There's some ways you need to behave in the local church. And God has called us to proper Christian behavior. And Paul says, I want you to understand that we are the members of the family of God. We have to behave a certain way towards each other. We have to learn the importance of Christian family to each other. We also understand from this text that Jesus is in charge. The house of God, the church of the living God, Jesus is in charge. There are some today who think that the church is a social construct that's just designed by people to be controlled by, to control other people. No, I want to push back on that tremendously. A Christ-centered, biblical teaching church is controlled by Christ, loved by Christ, and Christ is worshiped. That's why the Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 18, that He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. That in all things, He, talking about Jesus, might have preeminence. Jesus is in control and Jesus deserves preeminence in every single thing that we do. Jesus is in control and Jesus deserves to be worshiped and praised in all that we do. And by the way, the greatest fulfillment of your life is worshiping and serving Jesus Christ. Greatest fulfillment of your life. Better than any vacation you could take, better than any job you could have, is worshiping and serving Jesus who is in control. And that's one of the purposes of the church. Jesus is in control. Jesus is to be worshipped. And people will sometimes say, well, I know I go to churches and they do some things that I'm not happy with. I mean, they do some things I'm not happy with. And people say that about Canyon Ridge. And sometimes people even say things like this to me, like, do you know about this? I can pretty much assure you we probably do. Maybe not, but we probably do. By and large, we do. Not always. And by the way, could I just stop and help you with one just small thing? That there's no perfect church, and there's no perfect person, and there will never be a perfect person, and there will never be a perfect church till we're in heaven with the Lord. And I would submit to you, and I want you to think about this deeply, that one of the reasons for the imperfections in the church might be, apart from our own humanity, might be the reality God lets us mess up every once in a while. God lets the music people mute the wrong mic every once in a while, or the audio video people not find the right screen every once in a while, or a singer hit a wrong note, or an usher say something that came off wrong, or a pastor preach a bad message, or a computer go down in a children's ministry, or there not be enough parking, or whatever the case. Sometimes those happen in life. Just, would you listen to me? To keep us humble. Just to keep us humble. Well, I think everything should be done to perfection for Jesus. I think we need to strive for excellence, and we need to strive to be the best that we could possibly be. But we will never be perfect. Why? Because God wants us to be humble and not trust in our own abilities, but to trust in His grace. And the closer and the more involved you get in a church, the more you're going to see the warts of humanity and the warts of people. But hopefully you will see the wonder and the beauty of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are not called to worship one another's ideology. We're not called to be pointed to man or to self. We're called to make Jesus Christ amazing and to lift His name high and to make Him famous in a lost and dying world. And there's going to be problems in churches. Write it down. Like literally, some of you should write it down. There will be problems in churches. It was funny talking to Leo Swihart yesterday. He'll probably watch today's message, so I hope he's turning red right now. Our young guy who's in Columbia. And he's grown up in Canyon Ridge. We're pretty much the only church that he really knows. He went to church when he was really young, but he moved here when he was 4, 6, something like that. And so pretty much his whole church life has been here, basically. And he's in Columbia, and he called me, or I called him the other day, and we were talking, and he said, Pastor, I just want you to know, there's not another church in the world as amazing as Canyon Ridge. And I said, well, thanks, Leo. He goes, no, you don't understand. There's not another church in the world as amazing as Canyon Ridge. I'm like, Leo, you're on a mission field in Colombia where they speak a language you don't understand. Of course you're not getting anything out of the services. Canyon Ridge, okay, we're a good church. We try really hard. We want to be good. But we've got all kinds of spots. All kinds of struggles. It's kind of like this. My favorite garden in all the world. If you were to ask me about gardens, my favorite garden, I love flowers, I love gardening, I love all that. My favorite garden in all the world, and you can have your own. Sometimes people think when I say stuff like that, I think you have to. No. You have your favorite garden. It might be your own. That would be great. But my favorite garden in all the world is Victoria Gardens in Victoria, British Columbia, outside of Vancouver, BC. It's the most beautiful garden in my personal opinion. And if you see pictures of it, you can look it up online after the message, or buy postcards, or there's paintings made, or good grief, if you're in that area, the Northwest, you ought to go by and see it if you have the time. I mean, it's beautiful, beautiful, beyond compare. Love it. It's just amazing, my opinion. Well, the closer you get to those gardens, the more weeds you begin to see, the more problems you begin to see, the more struggles you begin to see. You begin to look at a garden like that, you see it from like a 10,000 foot view, you're like, that's amazing. A 5,000 foot view, I can't believe how beautiful that is. Even that garden, 1,000 foot view, even 100 foot view, you're like, my soul, this is fantastic. But you do a bird's eye view, or not a bird's eye view, but you do a close inspection. You'll see weeds in the ground, you'll see bushes that they need to get pruned every once in a while. You'll see flowers that have died that need to be pruned. You'll see all kinds of little problems the closer that you get. And wouldn't it be a travesty if people quit going to the gardens because there are some little things that need to be done from time to time, as opposed to enjoying the beauty and the wonder, even though continual work needs to be done? You'd go, oh, that'd be crazy. We wouldn't do that. They know, we know they'll get to it. The same is true of the local church. When Jesus is in control and in charge, the things that Jesus wants pruned and challenged and changed will be taken care of in time. And it's foolish to say, and I don't mean that word foolish unkindly, I mean as a biblical word, it's foolish to simply say, I'm not going to be a part of that church because they're not perfect. Well, wouldn't that be bad in your marriage? Wouldn't that be bad on your job? Wouldn't that be bad in every area of life? Don't hold the church to a different standard. If we're making Jesus famous, we're on the right page. Jesus is in control. And then I want you to notice this. The church of the living God. Jesus is alive. He's alive. We don't serve a dead God. The word living here means ever living, eternal, as opposed to idols, which are dead or non-existent. It's important to remember that when Paul writes this, he's writing this to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. And the cultic religions of Ephesus were innumerable, not innumerable, but were vast. There were over 50 different gods and goddesses that the people of Ephesus worshiped. The primary one, the Greeks called her Artemis, the Romans called her Diana, was the fertility god. And she was worshiped and lauded and praised. She was dead. She was a myth. She was a mystery that was contrived by demonically possessed men. And Paul says here, hey, I want you to understand, folks, that the church we are in, it is the church of the living God. There were Jewish people, obviously, in the church at Ephesus. Ephesus had a large population of Jews, and there had been many Jews in the church, and their mind, as soon as Paul says the church of the living God, would have taken them back to the scriptures where Jacob met with God at a place called Bethel, which literally meant the house of God. And after encountering God in a dream about a stairway to heaven, Jacob explained, surely the Lord is in this place. Genesis chapter 28 verses 16 and 17 tell the story, and what an awesome place it must have been. It was none other than the house of God, the gates toward heaven. And that's in so many ways what the church is. And as we shift to New Testament thought, we understand that the church, and when we say church, we mean the corporate body of believers who are saved and have gathered themselves together for the propagation of the gospel, for the discipleship of the saints, for the mutual encouragement and exhortation as we wait for the rapture of the church on this earth. That as we shift to the New Testament, we see that God meets together with us when we corporately join together every time we meet. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 16 says, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. One commentator said, the church, the corporate body of Christ's followers, is the place where God lives and dwells and manifests his presence. Consider, they said, how significant this makes our weekly gatherings. The church gathers, and the Lord, the living God, is among us. We are his house, worshiping in his presence, listening to his word, partaking of his elements at his table. How awesome is the privilege of being the dwelling place of God's presence. How awesome is that privilege. The church belongs to God. I want you to notice, secondly, that the church is a blessing to the world. The church is a blessing to the world. Verse number 15, again, the Bible says, the church of the living God, and then notice this last phrase, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is a blessing to the world. There are many who view church as an oppressive institution. They view Christians sometimes as fake or judgmental or intolerant or even hypocritical or ignoramuses, uneducated. And sometimes there are Christians who act that way, that are unkind, and they speak out of turn, and they act like jerks, and they use their Christian faith to manifest that type of behavior. And they're true, but that is really untoward and spoken against vastly in the scripture. The blessing the church is to the world is that we are the pillar and ground of the truth. The word pillar here is a stand which stands all by itself, and it is designed to support something other than itself. It takes the mindset or the word picture would draw the people in Ephesus immediately to the Temple of Diana, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. And William Barclay, a commentator, gives the following description. He says, one of the features was its pillars. It contained 127 pillars, every one of them the gift of a king. They were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold, and each pillar acted as a tribute to the king who donated it. The honorary significance of the pillars, however, was secondary to their function of holding up the immense structure of the roof that weighed thousands of tons of marble. These pillars, there's a few still left in Ephesus today, and you can go and see them. And Debbie and I have been privileged to be in Jordan and in parts of Israel where you'll still see pillars. I was in Romania, and there were some Roman pillars that had fallen to the ground, and you could see their vastness and their purpose. And the whole purpose of a pillar is to stand all by itself and then to hold the weight of the roof that it is over. The church is not the truth. Notice what this text says. It's the pillar of the truth. The word of God is the truth. And we bless the world when we as a church hold to the truth and live the truth out in our daily lives and families. You are a blessing to the world when you live in obedience to the word of God. You're a blessing to your community when you live in obedience to the word of God. You're a blessing to your family and to your job, to your career, to your coworkers when you live your life in obedience to the word of God. The church is not the truth, but we unashamedly need to hold to the truth. We're the pillar of it. Not only are we the pillar of the truth, we're the pillar and ground of the truth. The word ground means the foundation, the solid base on which a pillar would stand. In other words, the ground for the pillar has to be treated differently. Has to be prepared differently than just the normal ground. You don't just build the foundation like you would the rest of the building. Take special care for the foundation to be built. Special attention needs to be made. Recently, a couple years ago, my neighbor built an awning over their house or over a porch area. And my neighbor has a background in construction, and he had the cement truck come in and a concrete company come in, and they laid it all out, and they put about 3 to 4 inches of concrete throughout right in front of their house and made this beautiful awning, and he was walking me through it, and we were just talking, and he said, so this is like 3 inches, if I remember right, of concrete, but here's his words. Here's where the pillars will go, here, and here. I believe there's 4 pillars. And he goes, now this is 3 inches of concrete. Every one of these are a minimum of 18 inches. The outer ones are 2 foot deep and reinforced rebar and 2 foot deep so that they can hold the weight. And the ones in the middle are about 18 inches for the 4 of them. And they're deeper, and they will easily hold the weight of the entire structure right here on these 4 things.
I have done construction. I know the importance of a pillar. So I asked him, I said, well, what would happen if you just put the pillars on the same type of concrete that you have? And he said these words. He said, well, probably nothing for a while. But give it maybe a couple weeks, a couple months, maybe even a couple years. And before long, the weight of the pillars would begin to have a negative effect on the 3 to 4 inch concrete for the rest of the pad because it's not deep enough. And it couldn't hold the foundation or it couldn't hold the weight. So the whole thing would begin to crack and we would have really long cracks through the whole foundation. And before long, it would not be structurally sound. Well, everything else is 3 inches, but these are 18 inches to 2 foot, or 2 foot to 18 inches, because I need them to be able to carry and hold the weight. He said, now, it's probably a little bit of overkill, but I'd rather be safe than sorry. So here's what the Bible says about the truth, that the church is the Lord's, and the church holds up the weight vertically, and we are the foundation, meaning it will not crack. It will not be distorted. And in a world today who thinks that the church is like, oh, they are so oppressive. Why don't you just let people be? Why don't you let people be just what they want to be? Why do you have to stand up and preach against things and talk about things? Why can't people just be whatever they want to be whenever they want to be it? Can I tell you why? Because we're the pillar in the ground of the truth. And we have to hold it up. And we have to hold it secure, and we're unashamed to do so. We don't want to be arrogant in doing it. We want to be humble, but we're the pillar and the ground of truth, and that's how we're a blessing to the world. Listen to what I'm about to say. You take the church out of the world, you take the truth out of the world. There might be some truth in the world, but it won't be the consistent, objective, moral truth that we find in the scripture. I mean, let's look at institutions today that have removed the scripture and God and done everything in the world that they can to get as far away from the word as they can. I don't think that any of us are going, man, they're doing well. I'm going to preach on this in the future, but I mean, would even 8 years ago, 7 years ago, 5 years ago, any of us thought that the average university hospital in America today would be encouraging two-year-olds to transition and change their gender? I mean, would we have thought that? You say, Pastor, what's the church's stand on that? Well, here's the church's stand. In the beginning, he created male and female. Male and female created he them. At a very base level, God created you how he wanted you to be. And we don't say that arrogantly or unkindly, but we cannot change the truth. We cannot change what the scripture says on that issue. You say, well, what do you think is going to happen? Is it going to get worse? I'll tell you, it's already getting worse. I read an article this week, that there is now a push for gestational transitioning, for changing the transition of a child in the mother's womb. And you say, well, come on, that's never going to happen. If you'd asked me where we're at today, if we'd be today where 10 years ago, I would have said, that's never going to happen. You take the truth out of the environment. You take the church out of the environment. You take you holding up the banner of truth and being the foundation of the truth in your work environment. Let me tell you, all that abounds is darkness. All that abounds is lies. And the church is called to be the pillar and the ground of truth. Well, yeah, when we come here, we're that. Well, right, when we come here, we're that. And we're encouraged, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, or not skipping church like some people do, but encouraging one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. One of the reasons we have multiple services a week is to encourage people more and more in their faith, because you need to go into the world and live out your faith. And if we're not careful, we begin to think we're the only ones doing it. But you're not the only ones doing it. It's the corporate body of believers that are doing it. And that's why the church is a blessing to the world. Matter of fact, we want to be a fly in the sinful ointment of the world. No, I don't want our children to read some of the things in the public school libraries that are there. I'm not trying, this isn't a political issue at all to me. This is a moral issue. I don't want our kids to have these ideas pushed on them in the world in which we live. And that's one of the ways that we're a blessing to the world. A massive blessing, I might add. We are the pillar. Let me rephrase. The word of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we hold to the word of God, the unchanging word of God. So I got three thoughts and then we'll go home. Or you'll go wherever you go. You don't have to go home. You can go out to eat. Number one, we hold to the truth of God's word regardless of the direction of society. I feel like I've said enough about that. We hold to the word of God regardless of the direction of society. Society does not dictate what we say. Society does not dictate what we believe. We hold to the truth of God's word regardless of the direction of society. Number two, the church is the guardian of God's word. We have the privilege and the responsibility of preserving God's word, and we hold it firm. That's why at Canyon Ridge, we're a verse-by-verse preaching church 98% of the time. Even like today, I'm preaching on the church, but we're going verse-by-verse. We're just going word-by-word. Here's what it means. Here's what it says. Here's how it applies. We hold it firm from age to age and generation to generation. We have the responsibility of passing this word, the word of God, on to the next generation. We're going to hold it fast. We're going to defend it against false teaching. We're going to defend it against those who threaten it. We're going to defend it against weak theology. No. The church, we are guardians of the word. We're going to hold it true. Let God be true and every man a liar. We are going to hold the word of God true. And when I say church, I don't mean just Canyon Ridge. I mean every Bible preaching, Bible teaching church in San Diego, in California, in the United States of America, and all over the world. Every single ecclesia, we're going to hold to that. We have that in common. The church is the guardian of the word of God. And number three, we have a responsibility to proclaim God's word. We must hold it high. We must hold it high. We want the word to shine so that the world will see and hear and know the one true God. This truth also means that as a church, there are some things we don't hold high. We don't hold high man's opinion. Now, sometimes we have opinions about stuff, but that's not going to be the focus of what we do. Sometimes people come and say, I want to talk to you about this. This is really important to me. Hey, I'm glad that's really important to you, but let me just say, the direction of Canyon Ridge was set about 22 years ago when God burned mine and my wife's heart to come to San Diego, and that this would be a word-driven church, not an agenda-driven church. And what the passage talks about is what we're going to talk about. Last week, it was really deep. Today, I'm having more fun than I was last week. But we're not going to be an opinion-driven church. We're going to be a word-driven church. We're not going to be a personality-driven church. That's why we try to let as many other people up here to talk other than me. Why? Because I have a bigger personality than them. When we first started, I was trained that the pastor does all of the talking. That's not a biblical idea. We're not supposed to be doing all of the talking. Bernie talks, Zane talks, John talks, other people talk around here, men in the church that aren't on paid staff, they talk. We have community Bible study leaders that talk. Why? Because we're not driven by personality. We're not driven by opinions. We're not driven by creativity. Hey, how creative can we get with stuff? Now, if creativity helps us accomplish the mission God's called us, praise his holy name. We're going to use that. We're going to appreciate that. We're going to be thankful for that. But that's not where we're going. It's just man's creativity. We're not encouraged or excited about man's wisdom or even man's possessions. No, we have a responsibility to proclaim God's word and to hold it high. We lift up one thing. That's the word. We need to magnify it. We need to amplify it. We need to spotlight it. We need to spread it in our church and all over the world. Matter of fact, we take encouragement when church members are talking to people that they don't know and asking them if they know for sure that if they died, heaven would be their home. Why? Well, because Jesus told us to do that. He told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He said in Acts chapter 1:8, before he ascended back into heaven, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We want to make sure that every person in under the sound of my voice today, we did at the 8:30 service, prayerfully we'll have opportunities to have what we call gospel conversations at the 10:30 service, where we're just talking to people about their need for eternal salvation. We got a lot of messages, but this morning, that's the most important one. Why is the church so important? Well, church is so important because through the church, Chris Chadwick accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And my dad accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. And my mom and my grandparent, my grandmother and my grandfather, and all the way back. Everybody who's accepted Christ as their personal Savior is in some way, shape, or form connected to a local, visible New Testament church. And we're just going to keep holding and proclaiming the name of Jesus high. And we're going to hold the sound theology at Canyon Ridge. You come back to church, I mean, it's back to church Sunday. And I just want you to know, we're going to hold a biblical theology. We're going to hold a biblical attitude. We're going to hold a joy in the service. We're going to hold a biblical worship. We're going to hold strongly to those realities. We're going to hold strongly to missions. We're not wavering. We're not changing. We're not going to be different. You come to Canyon Ridge 5 years from now, it'll be just like it is today, except some of us will have different color hair. I mean, it's going to be the same. But the biggest question of all is, do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Sometimes people say, Pastor, I want to be a part of Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. That's awesome. We want you to be a part. But in order to be a part of Canyon Ridge, I want you to know this. You have to be, the Bible word, is saved. Well, what does that mean? That means you understand that you're a sinner. And because of your sin, you'll be eternally separated from God in a place called hell. You see, I've heard that. Is it as bad as it says? The Bible says it's worse than you could ever imagine. And that because of your sin, you'll spend eternity there. But Jesus Christ loves you. He died for you. And he promises to give you eternal life if you will understand that you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and ask him to come into your heart and to save you. Well, but I did these things. Great. Glad you did those things. I went to this church. Fine. Glad you went to that church. We're not even trying to talk about that. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, here's what we want you to understand. There's a heaven and there's a hell. And there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. Not Jesus in confession, not Jesus in good works, not Jesus in going on a mission, not Jesus in being a really good dad, not Jesus and involved in a ministry at Canyon Ridge. Only Jesus. We have a statement around here we like to use. By grace alone, the grace of God alone, through faith alone, trusting only in Jesus, through Christ alone. No other way of salvation. If you're here and you understand you're a sinner, and you understand that Jesus loves you and he died for you, and if you've never put your trust in Christ, our prayer today is that you would pray a prayer similar to this. Dear Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And the best I know how, I ask you to forgive me of my sin and come into my heart and to save me. And if you'll pray that prayer and mean it, not adding Jesus to what you already believe, but deleting everything you believe and trusting only Christ, he promises to save you. If you say, I'm gonna believe in Jesus and yoga, okay, yoga, you'll get stretchy, but you won't get saved. I'm going to believe in Jesus and my grandma's religion of speaking in tongues. I got to do both. No. Only Jesus. I'm going to believe in Jesus and I got to give some money to the church. No money to the church. Only Jesus. I'm going to believe in Jesus and feeding the homeless and that'll get me saved. No. not feeding the homeless. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but his mercy, according to his mercy as he saved us. Only Jesus can save your soul. And if you trust in anything else, it erases the Jesus part. It's only Jesus. How do I become a member of a church? By trusting only Jesus to save you. Then there's some other things, but that's step number one. Only Jesus. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, our prayer is today that you will accept Jesus Christ and him alone as your Savior.
Thank you for listening. Find more messages every week at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us for a service. We meet at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m.